Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verse 1. As we come to chapter 4, we're going to see a new aspect of Christ's ministry. You'll remember that Mark is giving us an abridged history of Jesus Christ's ministry on earth as told to him by the Apostle Peter. And so as we come to chapter 4, we are at least 2+ years into Christ's ministry. More than a year's ministry in Judea has taken place, and more than a year's ministry in Galilee. It's here that we begin to see Jesus change his approach to teaching the multitudes from the clear teaching of the Word of God to teaching by way of parables. Here in chapter 4, we find four such parables. There's the parable of the sower, more accurately, the four soils, along with its interpretation. That's in verses 1 through 20. And then the parable of the lamp in verses 21 through 25. Then the parable of the secret growing seed in verses 26 through 29. And then the parable of the mustard seed in verses 30 through 32. Mark's account makes it clear that there were intervals between Christ's teaching these different parables. The first parable communicates an extremely important principle concerning evangelism. Given at a later time, the second, third, and fourth parables expand on the theme of the first parable. And so important is this parable that it's repeated in all three synoptic gospels. We find it in Matthew 13, Luke chapter 8, and here in Mark chapter 4. Jesus is clear that you cannot rightly understand the other three parables without first understanding this first parable that he mentions, that he teaches here. And so follow along as I read to you our passage for this morning, and we'll pick up the explanation of this parable next Lord's Day. Look at verse 1. He, Jesus, began to teach again by the sea, that's the lake, the Sea of Galilee, that large lake at the top of Galilee. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. After the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you, it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, they get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." Now, what this is a very familiar parable. It's the parable of the soil. Sometimes it's referred to as the parable of the sower. Sometimes it's called the parable of the seed. But the key to rightly understanding this parable is to know that it is really the parable of six soils. It's not a parable about a sower because nothing is ever said about the sower. It's not primarily a parable about the seed because there's only one statement made about the seed. It's a parable about soil, and there are six different kinds of soil. Three are bad, and three are good. three in which no fruit is produced, and three in which significant fruit is produced. And so what this is a picture of the typical patterns of response to the gospel. It's given to the disciples to understand their lack of success. It's given for us also, because it's no different today when we explain the gospel to people and they reject the life-saving news of the gospel. Now, Jesus has been clear concerning eternity, that there is a wide gate that leads to destruction and a narrow gate that leads to heaven. This parable explains why and how, when we tell people how they can avoid an eternity in hell, they respond differently to the life-saving message of the gospel. This parable explains why so many wind up marching down the wide road and through the wide gate that leads to hell. And I'll tell you right up front, it has absolutely nothing to do with your approach or method of evangelism, your method of explaining the gospel to others. You'll remember that every aspect of the Christian life could be better carried out in heaven than on earth, except one. God has us here on earth to tell this lost world how they can be saved from the penalty of their sins and be reconciled with a perfectly holy God, and in so doing avoid hell to spend eternity in heaven. Every aspect of our Christian lives will be exercised perfectly in heaven. But there will be no evangelism there. That's for here. And this parable puts the practice of evangelizing the world, which Jesus commanded us to do, in perfect biblical perspective. The bottom line is that successful evangelism is the result, catch this, of God preparing the soil. The soil being prepared by God, and not the methodology or the sowing of the seed. This parable puts evangelism in perspective. Now, failure to understand this parable has led innumerable churches to adopt very unbiblical approaches to getting people saved. They foolishly believe that some change in methodology will get more people into heaven. That's a massive misunderstanding of biblical evangelism. Now, let me give you the context for this first parable Jesus told during his time on earth. As I've told you many times before, the devout Jew woke up every single morning praying that perhaps today would be the day that Messiah would come and set his people, the Jews, free from the oppression of its captors, Rome, and reestablish Israel as the ruling nation over all the earth. After 400 years, John the Baptizer shows up in the wilderness telling people to confess their sins and repent, for the kingdom of the final king is at hand. It has come. It's here on earth. He is the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah, whom he introduced to the world as the sacrificial Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Jesus shows up as the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies that the Jews all knew, and he says the very same thing. If you want to be saved from the penalty of your sins and spend eternity in heaven, then you must repent to be reconciled with God, to be accepted into the kingdom of God. And then he validates his messiahship through teaching unlike anyone had ever heard before. He validates his messiahship through authenticating signs and wonders pointing to the fact that he alone is the Son of God. He demonstrates power and authority over Satan and over demons and over sickness and nature, even death. This is the unmistakable Savior of mankind. And so while the crowds are massive in the tens of thousands and growing, the vast majority of them refuse to forsake all and follow him. They're there for the show, not for their salvation. The religious leaders, they should know better. They reject him. The people following those blind guides should know better. They also reject him. And understandably, the disciples, those who have left everything to follow Jesus, they cannot begin to understand the rejection of their message. It makes no sense. Luke 13, 22 and 23 tell us that Jesus was passing from He was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Here, God incarnate has sent them out to tell the world how they can be saved from the penalty of their sins, and the vast majority of those they preach to reject the message. Beyond rejecting Jesus, the leaders actually begin to tell everyone that Jesus did what he did by the power of Satan. And so the disciples are thinking, how is it possible that you can see what Jesus has done and still reject him? It's the same question we ask today. We have explained how they can escape an eternity in hell. And yet they reject the only Savior there is. Why? Well, Jesus tells this parable of the soils here to explain to the disciples and us how and why people respond the way they do to the life-saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I said, and we learned, when the religious leaders attribute the authenticating miracles Jesus performed to Satan himself, Jesus then changes his method of giving the truth to the religious leaders and the multitudes following him. From this point on, Jesus will teach primarily through parables. Our outline is simple. Point one, the parable. Point two, the parable explained. Simple. Let's look at the parable, verse 1. He, Jesus, began to teach again by the Sea of Galilee, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. Now, from the previous passage, we know that earlier that day, probably in the morning, Jesus healed a blind and mute demoniac. The religious leaders had accused Jesus of being under the control of Satan. The friends and family of Jesus had come to capture him for his own good and take him back to Nazareth. Jesus responds by telling the religious leaders that all blasphemy could be forgiven, except blaspheming the Holy Spirit as he enabled and empowered Jesus to perform his authenticating miracles. And you'll remember Jesus back at his home base in Capernaum, where it was too crowded even for them to eat, explains to them what true commitment looks like. True commitment looks like preferring your heavenly family over your earthly family. Verse 1 here tells us that he has now moved back to the Sea of Galilee, where the multitudes have followed him. You might recall that before the crowd was large, but it is now a very large crowd. Some commentators believe that this is the largest crowd Jesus ever preached to. As it happened before, the multitude pressing in on him at the lake forces Jesus to get into a boat secured by the disciples for just such an event. You'll remember that Jesus had instructed the disciples to always have a boat at the ready whenever he taught by the water. That was back in chapter 3, verse 9. And so it's possible that they had a rowboat ready to take him out to the larger boat which had dropped its anchors close to the shore. You'll remember also that more than anything else Jesus did on earth, first and foremost, he came to preach. He didn't come to heal. He came to preach. He came to preach, and that is what he does here. In typical rabbinic style, Jesus now in the boat sits down to teach. Sitting would obviously provide some stability for the boat in the moving water. According to Matthew 13, verse 2, the crowd listened to him while standing on the beach. So get the picture. Jesus is now in the water, in the boat, in the water. The people are on the shore. There's a distance between the boat and the people on the shore. The surrounding hills would have provided the perfect setting for his voice to be heard by all in this makeshift amphitheater. No microphone was necessary. The lake was its own amplifier. As I said, Jesus took every opportunity possible to teach. He taught in regular synagogue services. He taught in Judea in the temple and in the temple. He taught in the city. He taught in the country. He taught from the hillsides, from a mountain, in homes, by the seaside, in the desert, while sitting in a boat, or even when a small group had gathered in a cemetery. He took every possible opportunity to teach and preach. And the audience never mattered to him. He spoke to anyone who was willing to listen. To crowds, to the 12, to separate individuals, publicans and sinners, men but also women, Jews but also non-Jews, the poor as well as the rich. Jesus took every opportunity with everyone to preach the principles of the kingdom of God and how sinful men could enter into it. Now, when Jesus sat down in the boat, in the teaching posture of the rabbis, it was time for the lesson to begin. Verse 2. He was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, stop right there. Mark here introduces us to the style of teaching Jesus begins to employ in teaching the masses following him. And as I said, this is a totally different approach than up until this point in his ministry. Writing according to their divine purposes, Matthew gives us many more parables than Mark does. But in the case of all three synoptic gospels, we have only a minuscule percentage of the parables that Jesus taught. The word for teaching in the Greek here is in the imperfect. That tells us that it is ongoing. It's consistently being used, this method of teaching through parables. Now, interesting to note, there are only two concentrated sections of teaching in Mark's gospel. Here in chapter 4 and again in chapter 13. We do find some other sections of teaching in Mark, but certainly not as many as the other three gospels. Now, what is a parable? The word parable in the Greek is parabole, parabole. It means to throw, balo, alongside of. That's the preposition, para, at the beginning of the word. The idea is to take a spiritual principle and put it alongside a familiar activity to compare and explain the biblical principle. It uses the temporal, to explain the spiritual. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It uses the known and familiar to explain the unknown and the unfamiliar. Back in chapter 3, Jesus has already used a parable in comparing Satan casting out Satan with overthrowing the strong man to plunder his house. Parables are a very common Middle Eastern means of teaching for both God followers and pagans alike. A very effective means of teaching. The rabbis habitually used parables in their teaching. It was said of Rabbi Meir that he spoke one-third in legal decisions, one-third in exposition, and one-third in parables. Perhaps the best Old Testament parable that you would remember is the one given by the prophet Nathan when he goes to get King David's attention after King David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murder. You'll remember that Nathan uses a parable about a farmer with an abundance of sheep who takes the one sheep from the poor farmer. David responds with anger over the inequity of the rich farmer's actions, concluding that the rich farmer should be killed, at which point Nathan informs David that David is in fact the rich farmer in taking what was not his from Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Nathan took an easy-to-understand situation and placed it alongside what David had done without saying so, and David got the point which caused him to confess his sin and repent. When Nathan said, "You are the man," it was then that David and everyone else understood the parable. If you were to study the practice of preaching and teaching, especially as modeled by Jesus, you would discover that parables or analogies or allegories or comparisons are some of the most effective means of teaching that there is. There are. In fact, there are at least 60 parables in these three synoptic gospels. A parable is typically not difficult to understand if you have eyes to see. If you have eyes to see, there are no hidden meanings. Each aspect of the parable does not have a specific meaning as an allegory might. That's a difference between the two. Therefore, you cannot make a parable say more than its one main point. That's very, very important to remember. The easiest way to miss the point of a parable is to read too much into it. Normally, a parable contains one central truth, and of course, any interpretation of a parable must be consistent with what is taught elsewhere in Scripture. In terms of biblical parables, it's helpful, very helpful, to have an understanding of everyday life for the time that Jesus walked on earth. And so parables are simple, basic comparisons from life to explain a spiritual truth. But watch this. They are simple, basic comparisons, but only for those the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes to see. To say it another way, for the spiritually minded, they are parables. For the spiritually dead, they are riddles. Riddles. MacArthur says it this way: parables are designed to reveal and conceal. Therefore, parables act in a twofold way. They are a work of grace to make clear to the believer spiritual truth, and they are a work of judgment to obscure truth from a non-believer. On the one hand, when Jesus told a parable to those who believed, it was a revelation of grace to highlight a spiritual truth. On the other hand, to those who did not believe, it was an act of judgment to hide the truth from them. And so at this point in time, in the earthly ministry of Jesus, Jesus has been abundantly clear for at least a year in both Galilee and Judea about the kingdom of God and how a sinful person could enter into that kingdom. But now he changes his approach to teaching, including many more parables than before, and always either to explain the truth or hide the truth from those who did not care to know the truth. Now, Jesus is going to explain why he is teaching in parables now. He'll give us that down in verse 9. But for now, understand that Jesus spoke in parables for four main reasons. Number one, it was a very effective means of keeping people's attention, an effective teaching device. I've discovered many times before I can do 54 minutes of solid Bible exposition, tell a 4-minute illustration, and people on the way out will talk about the illustration, which has no eternal value whatsoever. That's human nature. The parable gains attention. It's a very effective teaching device. Secondly, the Jews were very familiar with this common Hebraic teaching method. They heard the rabbis do this all of the time. Thirdly, painting pictures in parables is a very practical way to explain abstract principles. And then number four, parables force the listener to think through the principles. The listener must make conclusions about the truth himself. Verse 3. Listen to this. Behold. Now stop right there. That's like a double behold. We talk about this all the time. What I'm about to say, Jesus says, is really, really important. Listen to this. Pay attention to this. This is really important. The Greek form of the word listen is used 10 times in Mark chapter 4, telling us that these parables are really important spiritual truth that we need to understand. For those truly following the Lord, they would understand it was revelation. For those rejecting Jesus or indifferent towards Jesus, this is judgment. They can't get what he's talking about. The word listen is akouo in the Greek, literally to hear. We get the word acoustics from that. The word listen is akouo. The form of the word is an imperative telling us that this is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. Now watch this. There's an unusual twist in the Greek language. The verb to hear is akouo. The verb to obey is hupakouo. Hupakouo, which simply adds the prefix hoop, which we would translate as hyper. So in biblical terms, obedience is hyper-hearing. Hyper-listening. There's hearing and then there's hyper-hearing. What Jesus is about to teach is so important that he commands them to listen, and then he adds the attention grabber. Behold, check this out. Listen to this. This is the first technically defined parable of our Lord, and it's extremely important. Verse 3. Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. Now Jesus, in a short sentence, paints a very familiar picture. Everyone there would understand what he was talking about. You'll remember that he's teaching to people living in a predominantly agrarian society in first century Israel. Grain fields covered the landscape of Galilee. As well, it was very likely that up on the hillsides surrounding the lake were farmers actually sowing seed in their terraced fields on the hills. The sower would leave his home to go out to his fields to sow his seed, either wheat or barley. He would cast it out by hand from a sack either tied around his waist or around his neck. The field and the seed would then be plowed under by a wooden plow pulled by a pair of oxen. Sometimes they would set the furrows first and sow the seed. Sometimes they would just sow the seed and plow it underneath. Either way, they get the picture. This was understandable to everyone there. Verse 4. As he was sowing, casting the seed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came up. The birds came and ate it up. Now, you'll remember that because the landscape was filled with fields for farming, they couldn't be fenced in or separated by rock walls. And so, in order to get from one side of the property to the other side, they were surrounded by walking paths. Walking paths around the perimeter, with some of those walking paths being right through the middle of the fields. We learned that back in chapter 2, verse 23, when Jesus and his disciples were walking those paths and picking the heads of grain on the Sabbath. Those are the type of roads that Jesus mentions here. Everyone would have understood the picture. Obviously, the sower casting the seed by hand as he walked the rows of the field. Of course, it made much more sense to cast too much seed than not enough seed, and consequently much seed wound up on the roads. The roads were about 2.5 to 3 feet wide to accommodate the traveler. Because the roads were not meant for planting, they were uncultivated and very hard due to the many travelers. So in essence, what you have here is plenty of seed landing on the surface of a sun-drenched asphalt-like dirt. And if that were not bad enough, following the sower were the ever-present birds just waiting to swoop down for a hot meal. Luke in his gospel tells us that any seeds the birds didn't get were crushed and trampled under feet, the feet of those who walked the paths. So again, you get the picture. They got the picture. This is a very common picture. Everyone there understood. No doubt the multitudes smiled as they heard this familiar story. Bitter experience had taught the sower to expect the birds to get at least a third, if not half, of his precious seed. It was a fact of life. His only recourse, was to plant or to sow plentifully. Verse 5. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. After the sun had risen, verse 6, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Again, they would all understand that. You understand that. The topography of the land of Israel was not good. It is a land with much rock. Jesus is not talking about soil with stones and rocks in it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about soil that's about 2 to 3 inches deep with underlying limestone bedrock beneath the soil. The rabbis used to say that when God dumped the rocks on the earth, he made a mistake and dumped all of them on Israel. I've said the same exact thing about my own backyard. The topography of Israel was very rocky, with minimal dirt covering that bedrock. The farmer gets as much rock and stone out of the soil as he can, but beneath the rake and the plow is that bedrock. And what happens is that seed goes in the 2 inches of dirt and it begins to grow up, but because it hits the bedrock, it cannot establish any roots for any sustained growth. Consequently, in the heat of the day, the roots unable to get down to damp soil. The sun burns up the plant in short order. The quicker the plant grew up, the more likely it was on bedrock and soon would be scorched and die. And again, Luke in Luke 8, verse 6, a parallel passage adds, it had no moisture. Well, it couldn't. It was sitting on bedrock. Very understandable. Very understandable picture. Verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Now this soil looks good. The thorn bushes above the soil have been cut down to the dirt, but beneath the surface of the soil are the thorny roots that in time will grow up to choke out the new plants. We can all understand the frustration of breaking the weed off at the dirt, knowing full well that you did not get the roots, which only meant the roots would grow into a bigger and stronger weed. It's only a matter of time before the thorn roots or the weed roots hinder the growth of the good seed, drink its moisture, veil its sunlight, and the good seed dies. It yielded, it says, Mark tells us it yielded no fruit. In other words, it was able to form a green head, but robbed of the needed nutrients, it produced no grain. And again, another very common picture that everyone would understand. Verse 8. Other seeds, that's interesting, plural. See this? Seed, verse 4. Seed, verse 5. Seed, verse 7. Other seeds, plural, fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now this is very, very different. The scene changes. This is good. This is the goal of sowing the seed. Good seed sown on good, soft, nutritious soil. In contrast to the three useless soils, we now have three very productive soils. This ground was not hard-packed like the road, or shallow soil like the rocky soil, or weed-infested soil like the thorny ground. Rather, it was soft and deep and free from thorns and rich in moisture and nutrition. One type of good soil producing, by the way, it's imperfect tense, which means ongoing action. It kept producing a crop 30-fold. Another type of good soil producing imperfect tense, a crop of 60-fold. A final type of good soil producing imperfect tense, a crop 100-fold. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Those numbers indicate the increase in grain harvested over the amount of grain sown. Understand, this would have been shocking to everyone there. What he's talking about just did not happen, ever. This is shocking. We're told that in ancient Israel, farmers could usually expect a 6 to 8-fold yield at harvest time. A crop that yielded 10-fold would have been unheard of and outstanding. And so when Jesus spoke of crops that produced harvests of 30 and 60 and 100-fold, he is talking about the incomprehensible yield. This is a miraculous yield. And mark my words, he now has their attention. Often Jesus would add in some shocking element to his parables to make a point. This is the shocking detail here in the parable of the soils. What is clear is that the yield, arranged by Mark in order of success, varied according to the fertility of the soil. The seed is no different. One seed is not better than the other seed. Other than the shocking yield that Jesus mentions, this all makes perfect sense. Sow good seed on hard-packed soil, and you're not going to get any yield. Sow good seed on shallow, rocky soil, you're not going to get any yield. Sow good seed on weed-infested soil, like thorny ground, and you're not going to get any fruit. Sow good seed on receptive soil, and there will be a successful harvest. Everyone there had listened. It's as if Jesus set the hook to begin to reel them in with this unbelievable amount of yield. They all understood the words of Jesus. The issue now is, so what? So what? Everyone there knew all of this. None of this was new to them. The question then is, why does Jesus open with this parable? What is he trying to communicate here? So far, he said nothing new. He said something remarkable about the yield, but really nothing new. But because of the supernatural yield of the good seed on the good soil, as I said, Jesus now has their full attention. Verse 9. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, that's a common phrase in the New Testament. We find it 8 times in the New Testament. We find it a couple of times in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, Ezekiel 12, verse 2. It's very simply a call to pay attention. This is the third call now, to pay attention. To think about what I've said. Now, as I've already told you, not everyone will be able to listen. And so for them, this was a riddle. But if they could listen, Jesus says, listen to learn the principle of the parable of the soils. Verse 10. As soon as he was alone, stop right there. Some time after Jesus had sent the multitudes away, or he had escaped on the water away from the multitudes, Jesus pulls these listeners together. Verse 10, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. When Jesus was finally alone with his disciples and those others who were serious about learning the truth, they asked him to explain his words. Why are you teaching like this? What are you doing? According to Matthew 13:10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? They don't understand what you're talking about. They don't understand this new approach to teaching. That highlights the fact that they couldn't understand what Jesus had just said either. It bothered them, and it should have. These are the true followers of Jesus Christ. These are the ones who were very serious about fulfilling the Father's will that Jesus talked about back in chapter 3, verse 35, verse 11. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, they get everything in parables. Now look at this. Jesus begins by explaining the two groups of people listening to the parables. To you, he's speaking to those gathered with him, true followers of Jesus Christ and the apostles. You are the ones with the ears enabled by God to hear. So to you, the true followers of Jesus Christ, you have been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. What's that? Well, a mystery in Scripture is a spiritual truth that was hidden in the Old Testament, but has now been revealed in the New Testament. And so the Holy Spirit has enabled the ears of those who are true followers of Jesus Christ to understand the kingdom of God. And that goes beyond any earthly kingdom to the eternal kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the realm of eternal salvation for those Jews and Gentiles alike who have been enabled by God to deny self, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. Jesus then speaks of those unable to understand spiritual truth. Verse 11, but those who are outside, those who have rejected Christ, they get everything in unexplained parables. So, true followers of Christ will get parables that they will be enabled to understand. Those on the outside who reject Jesus Christ, they get only riddles. Jesus is saying, for the majority of people who will hear me teach up until my death, they will hear nothing more than riddles. But for those with ears to hear, they will hear parables that I will enable them to understand. In other words, the true followers of Jesus Christ will be blessed with spiritual insight. Everyone else will be judged with riddles. Footnote. We've heard this in the waters of baptism many times before. Someone brought me to this church. Everything was good. You preached too long. It was too difficult to understand. It seemed like a seminary class, not a time of encouragement. I didn't leave encouraged. But my friend made me come back. And he kept making me come back. And all of a sudden, I understood what you were saying. Now, when they give me that testimony in the room before, I always say the same thing. Well, what do you think? Did I get better? What changed? And the answer is always the same. God enabled me to hear the truth. Now, people with no ears to hear, they don't like that, but that's the fact of the matter. That's why they don't get it. They don't get it because they can't get it. So I can't be concerned about that. I can just put the truth out there and know that those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will take the word taught, apply it in that life as need be, and there will be fruit. For those who come and are bored out of their mind, good possibility, either they're in sin, they need to repent, confess and repent of something so they can hear the truth, or they can't hear the truth because they're not saved. And so all we can do for them is pray that God would be gracious to open their ears and their minds and their hearts, just as He did with us. Because we were no different before we were saved, right? Well, he's not finishing explaining this. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. So that while seeing, oh, he's continuing his thought. He was saying to them, verse 11, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outsiders, the insiders and the outsiders. We're to love the outsiders. We can't get the outsiders saved. Only God can do that. This is a soil problem. This is a dirt problem here. But for those whose dirt is not prepared by God, they're going to get everything in parables. Why? So that, purpose clause, while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Let me explain that to you. What this is, you'll notice that verse 12 is in capital letters, all uppercase letters, should be in your Bible. That tells us that this is a quote or a paraphrase from the Old Testament. Specifically, this comes from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And what Jesus is saying is those rejecting God in Isaiah's time and now in Jesus' time, they work very, very hard not to accept Him lest they would have to return to Him and repent. Don't miss that this is an act of judgment from God. Let me give you the background. Jesus here is pointing out the fact that the Jews have always been an unbelieving people, a stiff-necked people. Those words taken from Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10, perfectly describe the unbelieving Jews of Isaiah's day and the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day. In the Old Testament times, some 700 years earlier, they were the unbelieving Jews of Isaiah's day, and that's why there was a Babylonian captivity. God told Isaiah to preach. He did. They wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't repent and return to the one true God. And remember, Isaiah asked the Lord, "How long do I have to preach to a stiff-necked people?" And God said, "You are going to preach until they have all been judged." And the idea is that just as Isaiah's preaching to dead hearts increased the weight of God's judgment against them, so in Christ's time, the increased use of parables would be a sign of judgment against Israel. And just as there was a small remnant during Isaiah's time, there would be those few true followers of Jesus Christ who would be enabled to understand his new style of teaching. They refused to accept the clear teaching. The acts of Jesus Christ, the authenticated miracles of Jesus Christ, attributing them to Satan, they would no longer have the privilege of hearing clear teaching. So for the disciples, this is revelation. For the rest, it's judgment. Verse 13, "And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? If you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all of the parables?'" He turns to his disciples, those true followers surrounding him. "Don't you understand this parable? How will you understand any parable if you don't understand this parable?" Now, you'll remember that Jesus began this parable back in verse 3 by telling them to listen. This right here is why it was so important that they listen. But guess what? We still don't know what this means. Which means that you need to come back to get the rest of the story. Because that's the most important part of this sermon. As Jesus said, if you can't understand this one, you won't understand any of the others. Understand for the preacher, for the sower of seed, there's always the pressure that perhaps we could sow more effectively. We could speak more effectively. Today I struggle with allergies. It's easier to speak than it is to breathe. My nose is running. All I can ever do is pray that I put it out there on the table and God will use it in lives as He so desires. But understand, every single time you come to church, if you don't get it, coming to church increases the judgment against you. So what you have to do when you leave this place is pray, "God, I didn't get that. I beg you, open my eyes and my ears and my heart to understand." You know what? God will answer that prayer. That's the only prayer an unbeliever can pray that God is bound to answer. He'll answer. You pray for understanding, for insight. Well, we're halfway done. You've got to come back to hear the rest. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Such a well-known parable. Such a well-known lesson. And yet it is so vitally important that we understand this. The contemporary church has used the means of the world's entertainment system in an attempt to get people saved. All they wind up doing is confuse the people who have fun coming to church but are never saved because they're being entertained. And so, Father, we pray that you'd use this in hearts. For those of us, by your grace, who are true followers of yours, all we can do is thank you for taking spiritually dead people and transferring them into the kingdom of life and light. so that when we read the Word, the Holy Spirit takes it, makes it alive in our hearts so that we can understand and apply. For those here this day, Father, who do not know You, we pray as always that the Word would convict and that they would respond by humbly asking You to open their eyes to get it. We know that when they do that, You're faithful to do that as well. All this, Lord, we thank You for. We thank You for this beginning of worship for this day. We look forward to tonight when we talk about heaven. Talk about the glories of heaven. The things that we won't have in heaven. And how they are blessings for us. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.